Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for these two concepts of trust and obedience. We thank you that you have not left us on one side of the seesaw without teaching in the other. And Father, as we seek to balance these things out and balance out your word, to understand you in all things, help us to keep that in mind. Help us to focus on what is true, even when those things seem incompatible, and to walk in the center between those two poles, trust and obedience, especially as regards our appreciation of your grace, the substitutionary work of the cross. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. For those of you who may have been trying to get a hold of Adam and I on Friday, we were actually out of the office all day. We went to a seminar where they were teaching an old earth model, but from a biblical Christian position. And I've long held, and I've told you, that you can hold to an old earth and still hang on to the Bible. You just have to be careful with how you do it, and you have to balance out things. And it was one of those things where, as Adam and I, we were in a room where we were listening from just one perspective. They made good points. It was good evidence, all that stuff. But there was this thing that he and I both walked away from that we were bothered by. And that is that you felt like they were keeping something back, like they weren't being completely honest in their position. And we get really hanky about this. And just so you know, hanky is a very technical word. And it just means we're bothered both intellectually and emotionally. That's what hanky means. No, I can speak for Adam on this issue. He was hanky. And it's just one of those things. And it reminded, and Kim and I have had this discussion over the last week, the president of Columbia Bible College when we were there was a guy named Robertson McQuilkin. And his big issue was that you should never gravitate or run to an extreme, but look to take the whole counsel of Scripture and to stand in the center of biblical tension. And he said, you're not going to want to do that. He said, as you take the whole counsel of Scripture, and it's this huge, monolithic thing in front of you, you're going to feel uncomfortable. What you really want to do is find one verse that you can just grab onto, and that becomes your position, even if it's extreme. And human beings, we love black and white. We love extremity. And I'm telling you, many people wonder about when you come across a legalistic church and you say, man, how do these people live that way? I want you to understand they're actually more comfortable in legalism than they would be trying to hold all of biblical Scripture at the same time, where God calls us to accountability and he teaches us grace at the same time. Those are really hard things to keep in balance. And I felt that way on Friday. You know, you're just sort of trying to keep Scripture in view. And actually, one of those things that made me hanky was that they said, we believe the Bible is truthful, inerrant in all of its parts. We hold to it as the Word of God. And then, 30 minutes later, they said something that really sort of violated that. And you get hanky. And I don't care what Adam says, he's hanky. And that's where we are with this issue of grace and law. And what you're going to want to do is gravitate to one or the other. And there really are. There are two kinds of people in the world. There are people who love rules, and there are people who love license. And you can identify who you are. I'm a rule person. I love rules. I love structure. I'm built for legalism. And one of the most uncomfortable things in the world for me is to understand grace. And there's some of you out there going, man, I don't get that, man. You're harshing my mellow. I love license. I love the idea of grace, meaning that I can do whatever I want and nothing bad happens. I love that. And really the church is at an issue, really a junction. And churches are making decisions which way they go now, which direction they're going to go. And they are either heading full bore towards legalism, and I'll admit, in the minority, but where the bulk of the American church is going is gravitating towards license. Everybody's okay. I'm okay. You're okay. God would never hold you accountable for sin. God would never, you know, this sort of thing. That's where they're going. And we're trying to wrestle in these books to get this doctrine straight, and we're going to make some errors. And I want to be very clear about that. But I think we can illustrate it with the issue of math and music. And I know you're going, well, you've talked a long time already, and now you're going to talk about math and music. Yeah, I am. Now, I want you to understand that music is a thing which most people love. The vast majority of the American population love music. To be honest with you, I'm not a very musical person. I'm not great at music. Maybe that's why. But I'm not a musical person. Now, the vast majority of Americans don't like math. But I want you to be clear. You can't have music without math. Math is inextricably, unpardonably connected to music. But I want you to understand also that you can have math without music, but you can't have music without math. Math is the tool. It's a field of study that gives us the ability to measure things. Distance, size, structure, time, numbers, all of these things. Well, that's inside music. All of it. But just because you're a great mathematician doesn't mean you understand music at all. I don't understand either. So maybe you're like me. And I want you to understand that law is math. The law, as it's understood in Scripture, the rules are math. They teach us what God's standard is. They teach us what righteousness is. They also measure our failure and our inability to add up. In fact, one of the words for sin is a Greek word called armatia. Begins with an H, but pronounced armatia. And it just means falling short, missing the mark. That, in essence, there's a measurable distance of failure. And that's sort of that idea. But I want you to understand that walking in faith, walking by faith, requires some adherence to the math. That God calls us to action. And that's exactly what James was saying last week. As we explore James, what James is saying is, look, by faith you're saved, but there are rules attached to faith. Faith works, and it works in a direction. You can't say, as you're sacrificing your child on a pagan altar, I love God. You can't do it. That faith takes a shape. And that shape is in adherence to rule. But I also want you to understand that you can have rules and never understand faith. You can have math and not have music. But you can't have music without math. That makes sense? All right, now let's hang on to that. We'll step into this passage here. And I, for some reason, inexplicably turned to the book of James. We're going to be in Galatians today. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, the reason I want to actually bounce back to James for a second is because we were in this passage last week, and you'll notice there that in the book of James, he calls these guys fools. In the book of Galatians, he calls these guys fools. Lots of foolishness going on. Isn't it interesting? And he says this, are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? You have to understand there, right? James is not denying that faith is the means of salvation, but he's saying faith should be attached to something. It's not shapeless. It's measurable. It's math. I'm telling you, I'm really excited about this faith music thing. I'm just sort of excited about it. And so here, also in the book of Galatians, Paul calls some people fools. He said, "You foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Before whose eyes Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to know. This is the only thing I want to know, you fools. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Did you make music by doing math? Or was it a different thing? Did you receive the Spirit? Did you receive salvation by your conformance to the rules?" I just want to add that, and this is one of those things, people oftentimes, they betray themselves in the middle of a conversation. My wife was in a conversation with me a few weeks ago, and I won't tell you which one was on this side, but we were having this conversation. One of us said, "Hey, well, blah, blah, blah," and it would point to a failure on the part of one of us, right? And the other one responded, "Well, you did." You see what you do there? You ever have that conversation, by the way? "Hey, honey, did you spend $50 that we weren't budgeted for? Well, you know, last week you spent $50 on such and such." Yeah, that wasn't the question. I asked you if we do this thing. It's a diversionary technique. All human beings know it, and they learn it from birth. It's a way of diverting people from the issue. Paul says, "Look, I just want to know, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or was it by the hearing of faith?" And the Galatians would be prone to respond, "Well, you know, Paul, we got to work, right? We've got faith. We've got faith that conforms to something, right?" That's not my question. My question is, how did you get here? And that's Paul's question in the book of Galatians. I just want to know something. Did you get to the point of salvation by working Old Testament law out? Or was it by a gospel message delivered to you? Just answer the question. It was the gospel. It was the gospel. Because remember what he said in Galatians 2:21, right? "I do not nullify the grace of God. If righteousness comes through the law, if it's found in the law, then Christ died needlessly." If we can achieve salvation by rule-based keeping, then there's no need for the cross. There's no need for Jesus. There's no need for grace. There's no need for faith. None of it. You can quantify. You can mathematically assure your salvation by just adding up enough points. That's all. And Paul says, "I will never nullify the grace of God. It's got to be His grace obtained in faith, not in keeping of rules. The rules are part of the math, but the music is a salvation based in faith." All right? I saw a nod. That was very comforting. It's nice to see a nod once in a while. Of all you stony-faced people. "Are you so foolish," verse 3, "having begun by the Spirit, you are now being perfected by the flesh." Now, this is one of those passages absolutely practical in Scripture. I love practicality in Scripture, and this is one of them. Okay. I get saved. On the day that I hear the preacher preach, and I understand the cross, I understand the substitutionary work of Christ, I understand that it's by grace. Now I'm saved. What do I do on day 2? Well, I'm prone to go right back to the rules. And actually, there are entire schools of theology built on exactly this premise, that the cross gets us in the door, but to stay in the door, not to lose our salvation, we got to now revert back to works. Paul confronts this directly. I want you to understand, this is one of the big differences between us and Catholics. And I'm not saying that all Catholics aren't saved. I have met Catholics who I'm absolutely assured are believers. I've even met some priests who I I sit there and I talk to them and I say, what are you doing in the Catholic Church? You don't belong here. Because they're absolutely grace-based understanding salvation. But I'm telling you, what's taught in the Catholic theology is exactly this point. Grace gets us in the door, but now to stay there, we got to keep working. You got to keep working. Until 1963, if you ate meat on Friday, you were out the door. You were out the door. The entire cod fishing industry developed just to keep people out of hell for eating meat on Friday. I want you to understand that. It's absolutely true. Mark Terlansky wrote a book on cod fishing. It's a history of the cod industry. Go read it. Great book. You don't believe me, but go read it. It's a great book. Anyway. And so Paul begins to take this thing apart so that you understand. Verse 4. Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, so then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Which is it? Is it the work of the Spirit, or is it the work of the law? Which is it that not only gets us in the door, but keeps us in the door? What is it that provides the vitality of the Christian life? Is it the rules? Or is it God's work? Which is it? His Spirit working in and through and around us. Which is it? And what Paul would say unequivocally in the book of Galatians, and we're going to take different parts of this apart in the next few weeks, is that this is all, from soup to nuts, a work of the Spirit obtained in the cross. Our faith takes a shape that conforms to the math of the law. That's absolutely true. Faith works, but it does not mean that the math is the thing that gets you in the door, keeps you in the door. And what we're teaching here formally is called the doctrines of grace. My friend Bob Hitching, who spoke here a while back, British fellow, works one of our missionaries in Eastern Europe. He said, Doran, it's an old truism, and it's absolutely a truism, is that the second you start teaching the doctrines of grace, somebody's going to accuse you of what's called antinomianism, that you don't have to obey any of the rules, that you can just be as licentious as you want, that in essence, Romans 6 goes into effect. Should we continue in sin that grace abound? God forbid. That's what people are going to gravitate to, and I want you to stay in the center of biblical tension. And every time I say it, I see that old man standing on the stage in Columbia Bible College Chapel saying, center of biblical tension. And he hammered that home to us. One of our fondest memories that Kim and I shared from Bible college when we didn't skip chapel together. Actually, I will confess, Kimberly and I were heavily into courting at the time that Robertson McQuilkin had his last chapel. And Kim and I skipped Robertson McQuilkin's last chapel to go eat donuts at Krispy Kreme. I feel like I need to say that. Who said amen? Oh, okay. A man with a fellow appreciator of the South and Krispy Kreme. And that being said, Robertson McQuilkin was a great man. I want you to stay in the center of biblical tension. I want you to get and balance out this issue of grace and faith, and law. I want you to get it. Rules and accountability and grace and faith. I want you to get that straight. Because we are surrounded by Amish people. We are surrounded by works-based theology. We are surrounded by Catholicism. We are surrounded by licentious Christianity that teaches everything's cool. And I want you to get it straight. So here we are. He then appeals to Abraham. Now, I'm going to bounce back to James for a second, because last week, James taught about Abraham. And this is from James chapter 2. You don't have to turn there. 2:21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Now, I want you to understand when he said that, He said that right after he said this. Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow? So James and Paul are both talking about foolishness, but from a different perspective, actually opposite sides of extreme foolishness, and they both appeal to Abraham. You foolish fellow, faith without works is useless. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac on the altar? You see, faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Here, we pick up in verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are faith who are sons of Abraham. Notice what James says. James says, was not Abraham justified by his works? Paul says, was not Abraham justified by his belief? He believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And people look at that at first blush and go, hold on a second, these seem to be contradictory things. And both are calling people who don't hold to their view foolish. You foolish fellow. You foolish Galatians. That's because these guys understand center of biblical tension. They understand that some of us will run to rules and the black and white as the means of our salvation and our sanctification, and others will run to licentiousness and say, grace has eaten all my sin and I have no concern about what to do. And these guys are standing squarely in the middle, and you'll notice the things that are in common. James appeals to faith. Faith is working with his works, and his works are working with his faith. What James means by that is Abraham's faith is not a willy-nilly mental assent. It's not just a word that says, I believe, but it's a word that believes to the point of action. As I believe God and his gospel message, his grace towards me, my faith, my belief, takes shape in conformity to that. The math of rules, the math of righteousness, gives shape to what my faith looks like. By extension, Paul here in Galatians says this, that faith is not, the math is not faith. Faith is the music. Math conforms to it. Math gives shape to it. But faith is the heart of it. Well, that sounds very similar to what James was saying, that his works work with his faith. Well, here, Paul is in essence saying the same thing, but from the perspective that faith is the mechanism. Faith is the thing that brings us into saving knowledge and a saving relationship with God. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Both passages quote that passage. Therefore, be sure it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Now, many of you may pause here and say, well, where is this going? What is the deal with Abraham? I learned this from a perspective that things were different in the Old Testament. That back then they had the law, but now we have grace. I want you to understand that Scripture, I think, is inviolable. I think it says the same thing all the way through. And Paul's point is exactly that point. Now, I want to take a caution here. For some of you, what I'm about to say will be completely meaningless, and that's fine. You can just ignore it. But for some of you who are raised in what's called conventional or consistent dispensationalism, this may be a struggle for you. Consistent or conventional dispensationalism teaches hard and fixed walls between God's eras of working as He revealed Himself in Scripture. Now, most churches don't actually teach a conventional or consistent dispensationalism. If they teach dispensationalism, they teach it from a moderated standpoint. But if you're from that sort of hard dispensational background, you may struggle a little bit with Galatians. Now, if you didn't understand that, don't worry about it. Completely ignore it. Not a big deal. But what conventional or consistent dispensationalism thinks is that really what God was doing back then is different from what He's doing today. That does not seem to line up with Scripture. What He's saying in the book of Galatians is, the way that Abraham believed and obtained a saving knowledge of God is consistent with the same way that you do. It's consistent with the same way that you do. He's saying Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And Christian, I want you to understand that word reckon, that deeply southern word reckon, is a great word. Many of you in the north never understood it, but it is one of those things that we absolutely love down south. It was one of those things I grew up with. Reckon was a word used in daily conversation. I reckon that it will happen. I reckon so. This was a word. And it just simply means, I am accounting. I am accounting this. With all variables introduced, I believe blank, or I will do thus and so. It starts to sound like math, doesn't it? That's because it is. And what he says is this, Abraham, in his belief, God then reckoned unto him or accounted to him righteousness. Notice here that this is before Abraham had any measurable work. When Abraham obeyed God and stepped out of Ur of the Chaldees, he was a moon-worshipping wife swapper who did not know God's name. That's really what he was. When he went down to Egypt, he gave his wife away just simply because he was scared. I call that a wife swapper. He didn't know how faith really worked out in a day-to-day life. His beginning point was at the point where God made promises to him and he believed. And it was reckoned to him as righteous. He was accounted at that moment as an Old Testament believer. And Paul appeals to that and he says, look, this is the way it works. In fact, if you are someone who has believed God's promises towards you and have obtained salvation, you are Abraham's offspring. And I want you to understand, you may not have any measurable works. In fact, many of you may be considerably morally better off or morally upright more than Abraham. At least you aren't moon worshipers. At least you know God's name. We won't get into the whole other thing. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure, it is those who are of faith who were Abraham's sons. The Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. And this is one of those passages that I appeal to and I say, consistent or conventional dispensationalism doesn't really work with this passage. Once you paint out a hard and fast dispensationalism in accordance with the way many people do, Galatians becomes incomprehensible. Just becomes incomprehensible. But here, as Paul is saying this, he says, look, God knew. God foresaw that he was going to bring Gentiles to salvation. He foresaw that what was going on with the Gentiles would not be in conformance to an Old Testament law. There would be no formal adherence to law, not even circumcision. And so in God's mechanism in working with Abraham, he introduced that the saving knowledge wasn't based in adherence to the law, not in conformity to a rules-based way of living, but rather in conformance to what it always is. That is, God makes promises, and I believe. Now, that belief takes certain shapes. It is in conformance with God's righteousness. It has certain actions attached to it that are an outflow of it, but the thing that brings salvation is, God says, and I trust. That's it. And no other thing. This foundational doctrine is the heart of the gospel. And if you compromise on it, you lose the whole thing. If you add something to what Jesus has already done, as the means of salvation, it completely wipes out Jesus. And in fact, to do so is to nullify the grace of God. Because if righteousness is found or arrived at or achieved through the keeping of a law, then Christ died needlessly. Got it? Got it? Will, you got it? You got that, Will? Got it. So now, what then is the purpose of this law? Why the law at all? Why did God ever confuse the issue? Now, a few weeks ago, I introduced a concept, and I was really proud of the concept that I introduced. It seemed to fall on flat ears, but that's okay. The concept that I introduced was this, that when we talk about that we are not in conformance to the law, it does introduce confusion. And that confusion is real. The confusion is real as to what degree the Old Testament law has any bearing on the Christian life. How much of the Old Testament law am I supposed to adhere to? How much of it do I adopt into the Christian life? There is real confusion about that. And I want to be clear and I want to go on record. Nobody knows to what degree the Old Testament law should be followed. Nobody. If they're selling you a story that they know and can quantify that, you just say, you're talking math, we're talking music, baby. And add baby. It puts weight behind your argument, trust me. He's just so glad that the elders are his boss and I can't fire him. Let's just be done right now. Done. So, there is confusion. But we begin to arrive at an answer. We pick up in verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the law to perform them. And we are just beginning this introduction. We will not finish it today, but we begin to arrive at an understanding. What he says is, if you are going to go in the direction of law, if the law is going to be your standard, then you will also be condemned by it. Okay? If you're going to hang on to law, you're going to be condemned by it. If you're going to say, law is the measure of my salvation, if I do the works of the law, I then arrive at salvation, he says, okay, if that's the way you're going, then the whole ball of wax is dependent on the law. That means you have to be in perfect adherence and conformance to the law at all times. And we begin to get an inkling. Well, if that's the standard, I may be in trouble. If that's the standard, I may be in trouble. And we begin to get a glimpse that maybe, just maybe, the purpose of the law was not to bring salvation at all, but just to wake everybody up that we need it. One of the reasons that we have a posted speed limit out there on the road is so that when I am not in conformance to it, I know it. And you'll notice that the government is so kind as to give us constant reminders that we are not in conformance to it. There's a sign every little bit telling me exactly how not in conformance I am with the law. Of course, me being a pastor, I'm always in conformance. I was talking about you people. That if we are going to go with the route that righteousness is achieved in the working of the law, then I have to work it. If righteousness is achieved in conformance to God's rule, then I have to be in conformance. Maybe, just maybe, that was too big a standard to adhere to. And we're going to talk about that further in the next few weeks. But hang on to this point today. That yes, faith has a shape that works. Faith has a shape that looks like God's actions. Faith has a shape that conforms itself to the image of Christ. But don't ever think then that faith is simply math. Faith is always music. You have to have math to play it. You have to have math to sing it. You have to have math to be in conformance to it. But don't ever confuse 2 plus 2 with anything we sang today. Got it? Let's go to prayer. Father, we just thank you so much for a measure of grace. And we understand this is your willing and your working. All of it accomplished on the cross. In fact, you said it is finished. Help us to understand we cannot add one single thing to the weight of grace, to the weight of your work on our behalf. But Father, help us to balance out what is also true. That if we're going to walk with you, it not only requires trust, but obedience works with that trust. Obedience walks in it. And Father, even as we open communion today and we celebrate grace on our behalf, we celebrate this table of your body and your blood and no third element of our work. All of it was accomplished in your body. We just ask that even as we depend on that, even as we lean on it, the natural response of our hearts is that we walk with you in obedience as well. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. We do go to the book of Mark today for communion as those come forward to pass out the elements. And we have to understand there is no third element. Exactly as I prayed and exactly as we've described here today, that all of the work of the cross is sufficient. That it was accomplished in the body which was broken on our behalf and the blood which was poured out. And in that measurable act of Christ on the cross, what we call propitiation, substitutionary.